All right, for those of you visiting with us, we have been for several weeks now been considering together the topic of the Christian family, and we have come in that study together to the issue of principles for parenting. And 2 weeks ago, we took a break last week for various providential reasons, but this 2 weeks ago, we considered together the first principle for parenting, and that is that children are a blessing. Now, I'm going to review that because particularly for those of you who weren't with us then or because of the issue of the distance between now and what happened 2 weeks ago, if this study is taken alone, what I'll lay out this morning, we can have a skewed perspective, and I want to do everything I can to make sure that that doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, what I plan to look at briefly this morning, I wanted to put as a kind of a P.S. on the study 2 weeks ago, but because of the expansion of some of the things I didn't get to, I really didn't want to treat this topic separately, but I still want to treat that topic. So there's a bit of frustration in myself and a desire to have kind of put that at the end of the other study, but here we are. We're going to go ahead and cover it because I do think it needs to be covered. Now, by way of review, 2 weeks ago, we considered principle number one, children are a blessing. We saw particularly from the book of Genesis, as well as Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, and the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, the clear biblical expression that children are a blessing from the Lord. We saw that this is not something that was just said because children were a blessing because of the kind of culture in which they lived, that because of issues of not having the welfare system and the social security system and retirement and those kinds of things, that it was just better for you if you had a lot of children when you got old. Some people take that position that the only reason you would want to have a lot of children is for that personal benefit. We considered other topics, other issues such as the so-called overpopulation problem. We considered a number of things under that, but I suggested that viewing children in that way is really too utilitarian. It has the emphasis of, well, what are the benefits to me of having children? We saw that there's a more fundamental concept in regards to children, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, that people bear the image of God. And as we desire to magnify the Lord, that one of the blessings of children, or one of the purposes of children, is to, as Malachi 2:15 says, to see a godly offspring. That the reason that we believe in the strength of the Christian family, the Christian home, is our hope that God will bless our efforts of evangelizing them, of speaking the gospel to them, of teaching them to live Christianly. And in that sense, multiply the image of God in the earth in a way that will express God's dominion over the earth. And so it has more to do with God's glory than our benefit. And I suggested that that often is not even considered and is sometimes not even considered among Christians. Well, I want to have as many children in one sense as possible, because in doing so, I am hopeful that in a Christian family, God will convert them and I will spread His glory through the children that God gives us to go off into the world. Now, we saw that children then are not only a blessing, but they're also a potential grief. We saw this particularly from the book of Proverbs, that just having children in and of themselves is not a guarantee that they will be a felt blessing. We saw from Proverbs 10 and Proverbs 17, Proverbs chapter 29, that they are also potential grief, that they, when they live foolishly, can bring grief to the mother and father. We saw at that time that foolishness is sometimes the result of bad parenting. We saw that in the case of Eli and of David and other kings of Judah and of Israel, that bad parenting brought forth bad children, typically that sinned against the Lord and lived an ungodly life. But we also saw that in the context of good parenting, though imperfect parenting, there were also still problems and still fools born out of that. We saw through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see the example, the parable of the prodigal son. We have every reason to believe that that father was faithful, but he still has a prodigal. We saw especially the example of God Himself in Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 5 of God's perfect parenting that did not yield children who were sinless. So what we saw then, what I suggested, is that God's general, though not universal, way is that where there is faithful parenting, there will be the blessing of children who serve the Lord. That is not a universal, ironclad promise, but that is God's general way. But just as God himself parents, and sometimes those children are rebellious and prodigal against him, so likewise the most faithful of Christian parenting in the mystery of God's providence can also yield bad fruit by children who do not glorify the Lord. Now, out of this idea of children being a blessing, many have an aversion to having children just simply because of the bad experiences of our culture. If you want to have somebody argue for family planning and birth control, go hang out at Walmart for a couple of hours. And there is a powerful argument by the curse, or not the curse, but the grief of children. Go hang out and see parents who do not train their children in the way that they should, and you see some of the grief of that, which is a powerful experiential argument against the blessing of children. Somebody says, oh yeah, children are a blessing. Well, look at that. Look what you see there. Look at the fruit of that. So some have an aversion just because of bad experiences. I remember back in 1990 and was in a kind of a general evangelical church, moving toward church growth movement, and there wasn't a lot of solid teaching on parenting. And one of the greatest arguments of why Kimberly and I were not pursuing children was just seeing what a disruption they were, we thought. Seeing how they acted in groups of people, seeing how undisciplined and untamed they ran wild and caused all kinds of problems. And we didn't even realize it, but we had imbibed the spirit of the age that looked at that and said, oh, wow, you know, our life is nice and quiet and comfortable and enjoyable. And boy, that's just asking for thorns and thistles. You get children like that. And it wasn't until we moved our membership to the Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville that we began to have instilled in us again, probably for the first time, a desire for children. And I remember the first Thanksgiving service that we were there at the church. We went there, began attending in the spring of 1993. By Thanksgiving of that year, I remember sitting and we had a fellowship meal. And in lieu of our prayer meeting, we had a Thanksgiving dinner where families and households were encouraged to give reasons for thanks. And I remember standing up before the congregation and saying, thank you, with tears, for instilling in us the desire to have children again, because we see what a blessing children can be. We saw 2-3-year-old children sitting in worship, not perfectly, but sitting and able to sit under the ministry of the Word, not understanding everything. But the whole idea, and that was coming out of a context in which Children's Church had just been created. We had our own resident superhero called Forget It Man that was born literally in the sanctuary. We saw the creation of the superhero Forget It Man, who was changed from a lab coat wearing nerd to a superhero with blue tights and a cape, who literally we saw born in his origins there in the worship service. And this was the promotion for Children's Church. So the announcement was, we no longer have to deal with our children in church. Finally, they've got their own children's church, and Forget It Man is going to be the one leading that. And I remember, you know, thinking about that. Is that the best place for children? And how different that was. And it was said, well, you just can't expect children to sit in worship. You can't expect children to sit and behave and for a whole hour of preaching and just sit there. You can't. And so then we went to visit this church, and lo and behold, there are 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 year olds and teenagers and all these other people sitting quietly and respectfully listening to the Word. And we thought, I guess that we've been fed a myth. And so that, to our surprise. And so that was one of the things the Lord used, plus the respect, the discipline of the children, the verbal admonition, that church, having a good parenting principle, was able to instill in us a desire that overcame our aversion and our bad experience. So some have this aversion. Many simply believe it is too difficult, too troublesome, or some even voice regret as to having children. In many cases, it's the result of bad parenting. Again, not universally, but often that is the case. Which brings us then, that's more or less an overview of what we saw 2 weeks ago. So if there's any emphasis and the backdrop under which everything I'm going to say this morning has to be understood, what I've been saying about children being a blessing, God's will and desires for families, and even, lo and behold, large families. And yet in the midst of this, I'm going to address another issue that is quite controversial among the Christian church at large, and that is the issue of birth control and family planning. Modern medicine and technology have brought us to new issues and sparked debates about the legitimacy of birth control. Things that were not possible in the same way in biblical times are now possible and has now raised new ethical dilemmas. There are very strong opinions when it comes to this issue. As a matter of fact, I know of some churches and particularly some Christian families and Christian ministries where birth control of any sort for any situation or any circumstance can be an issue of church discipline and is blatantly called sin. Regardless of the reason, it is called sin and can even be an issue of church discipline. That's at its worst. In some cases, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, certain forms are considered to be mortal sins. One that, if it's unrepented of, condemns a person to hell. A mortal sin in the eyes of the Catholic Church is a sin so grievous that no matter how much faith you have in Christ, if you died unrepentant of that sin, then you will go to hell and the grace of God does not cover you, your baptism doesn't cover you, none of the sacraments cover you all of a sudden, and birth control for illegitimate reasons is one of those mortal sins. There are those are kind of some of the worst case scenarios. Best case scenario, there are those who view churches or families who aren't by definition large with a kind of a sense of judgment. Well, if you really loved God's blessing, you would necessarily have a large family. Without delving into the issues of why they have chosen or why there are situations they may or may not have numbers of children, that is automatically there's a kind of a spirit that can be fostered among well-meaning Christians who embrace that first principle that children are a blessing and a kind of a moral high ground that therefore if there's not a large family, if you for any reason have chosen not to have a large family and have numerous children, then you are missing God's blessing. And that's best case scenario. Worst case scenario, you are blatantly sinning. For most, if not all of those who hold these strong views, I have no doubt that their intentions are good. I do not question their motives at all. They have an extremely high view of human life, which is rare in our culture and in our day and age. This is to be commended and honored that they have such a high view of God's blessing of children. We can learn from that, and we should learn from that. Now, in dealing with the subject of birth control particularly, I'm dealing with the issue of what I'll call preconceptual birth control or preconception. Let me get technical for just a moment. My understanding is, with Scripture, what we see from Scripture, that neither an egg nor sperm by itself constitutes a human being. But when there is conception, the fertilization of the egg by the sperm, that even in its earliest stage, when that there is fertilization, there is the conception, and it's the very first millisecond of actual human life, that's where the human life begins. And I think that even Christians are sometimes inconsistent in regards to this. They may not believe in abortion at some later stage, but I suggest for us to be consistent, we have to see human life at the very earliest millisecond of conception, even before implantation into the uterine wall. So what begins then is what I'm suggesting is at that point of conception where you have the egg and the sperm joined together in the fertilization, that constitutes the earliest stage of human life. And anything that aborts that unnaturally or purposefully itself is the destruction of a human life. Let me get very plain what I'm talking about. There are certain forms of birth control, certain kinds of methods of birth control that keep this egg from implanting into the wall of the woman's womb and flushes it out. And I suggest that because life begins at conception and not implantation, that is murder. That is the killing of a human life. And I suggest that is the consistent perspective of looking at human life beginning at conception. So there are a number of different kinds of foams, gels, other things. The morning after pill, all of the controversy with what goes on with that, that anything that is not preventative, but actually deals with that, aborting that life, is what is called an abortifacient, and is actually the killing then of a human life. So when I'm dealing with the issue of birth control, I'm not dealing with abortifacients, the legitimacy of abortifacients. I believe that life begins at conception, and that anything that aborts that human life after conception is an issue of breaking the commandment of murder. Okay, so I want to make that as plain as I can at this point. So when I'm talking about birth control or family planning, I'm not dealing with that. I'm dealing with some kind of preconceptual form. And there are different ones of those that I won't get to at this point. Now, there is no scripture, then, I suggest, that speaks directly and explicitly to the issue of birth control unless it is this issue of murder, abortifacients, post-conceptual dumping out of the human life. Remember that an excellent definition of sin, as defined by the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Catechism, and answered the question, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. What is at stake here is the sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, we can build arguments for birth control, non-birth control, but they are all secondary arguments and application of the essential commands. But in regards to it, to the issue of non-murderous birth control, there is no scripture, to my knowledge, that deals directly with it. One of the most commonly used texts, the sin of Onan, Onan has a brother. His brother dies without having children. Onan is required by the law to go and to lay with his brother's wife after his death and to provide for them a child, and he does what he thinks is necessary to make sure that that doesn't happen. That is not talking about a whole host of other subjects. It is dealing with the breaking of the law in regards to his fulfilling his command to give his brother an heir of the land and of the property. It doesn't have first and foremost to do with any kind of birth control or of masturbation, but rather has directly to deal with this issue of providing for his brother an heir. And often that text, I believe, is wrongly used to try to prove all different kinds of things. So in regards to this, if it's the case that the Word is sufficient and the Word does not deal directly with this issue, where do we go from there? Well, one of the primary arguments, if not the primary argument that I've heard in regards to birth control, they'll say, well, yes, that's true. There's no direct text dealing with that. But one of the primary arguments that I've heard, besides children are a blessing, the primary argument is that God is sovereign over giving children. As we've already seen, that is certainly true biblically. He is the one who opens the womb. He is the one who closes the womb. And that being the case, the argument runs like this. Since God is sovereign over opening, closing the womb, we have no right, well, we have no responsibility, but more importantly, we have no right to thwart the sovereignty of God. God will decide how many children we have. God will decide when the womb is open and when the womb is closed. And because of God's sovereignty, we are stepping over the bounds to interfere what is God's business alone. Seeing that God is sovereign, we are, according to this argument, disobedient toward God in taking any positive action to prevent what God intends to do. Whatever is a blessing should always be received without seeking any way to stop it. That's something of my understanding of the argument. Now, before answering that argument, let me say, first of all, the thing to ask in regards to this issue is the heart disposition of the person who is wrestling through this. The heart disposition. The question before answering, should birth control and family planning be something that I engage in or that somebody else engages in, the more heart fundamental question is, what is my view of children? Many will look for a way out because they don't want to have children. And that's the bottom line. Give me an excuse. Give me some ammunition, some weapon, so I can legitimize my desire to not have lots of children. for whatever reason, I don't want that. And so give me a biblical answer. It's similar to the disposition that I mentioned a couple of months ago now in issues to women in head covering. The question is not first and foremost yes or no. The question first and foremost is, what is the heart disposition in approaching the question? If my heart disposition is, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to prove that that's true or not true, then even if we come to the right answer, we have the wrong heart disposition. Likewise, somebody might come to this issue and say, I have determined that children, and even multiple children, are not a blessing, therefore I'm looking for the answer. And even if we come to the right answer, there can be the issue of the lack of the heart disposition of what we've already seen. Clearly, children are a blessing and a heritage of the Lord. If it is less than the reality of there being a blessing, then one is already starting out on the wrong foot, and from there things will only become more and more skewed. There are, let me say this plainly, illegitimate reasons for exercising birth control and family planning. Here are some suggestions of what some of those illegitimate reasons are. Some simply don't want to have children. They seek to answer the question based on that. I've already mentioned that. There are several underlying reasons one may think this way. Let me lay out some that might be the case. They may be motivated by a woman who doesn't want to ruin her body. In a day and age in which the body is worshipped and certain figures are worshipped, the idea that a woman would give herself to having children, that's going to cause significant physiological changes to her female nature, to the widening of the hips, to stretch marks, and to many other things that are part of the fall and what happens in regards to children. In most cases, a woman who is obsessed with her body in our culture says, I don't want that to happen to me. I've worked too hard. I've spent too many hours in the gym. I've had too much of this done. The idea that I might look like something less than what I am now, I don't want to ruin my body, and I don't want to ruin my girlish figure, and therefore I will not have children. I may adopt them at some point. I may later, when I'm old and kind of wrinkled anyway, go ahead and do that. But the idea that I'm going to ruin my body is what I'm suggesting is an illegitimate reason for doing so. We're not talking about medical reasons, but aesthetic reasons of vanity in our culture is often, I suggest, a motivation. Someone may be motivated because they want to live a certain lifestyle or standard of living. They might be used to the quietness of their home and the quietness of living a very chic lifestyle and living a kind of a lifestyle that's mostly quiet, man and woman. The idea of stepping on Legos in the middle of night and falling into the potty because your little boy forgot to put the toilet seat down, or as he's learning how to go potty has sprayed all over the wall, you know, and you got to clean that mess up. The idea of sick children, the idea of all the things that will keep me from the liberty of living the lifestyle that I want to live is sometimes that motivation. That lifestyle or standard of living motivated by self-centered and self-consumed ideas. That is an illegitimate reason for birth control and for family planning. Some people may view children as limiting or a roadblock to enjoying their hobbies, to enjoying their interests, to plan for their career. If I do that, my goodness, I'm not going to be able to pursue, particularly with a woman, the career that I've always thought about. And because I can't pursue that career, children are my roadblock. And therefore, for me to get the kind of career, high power, influential job that I want to have, then I'm not going to have children because I might feel too guilty giving them over to somebody else to raise. There's not, in this kind of perspective, an interest in seeking God's blessings and the things that He would teach them through the difficult task of having children. And if somebody has the idea, well, having children are just a blessing and it's always good and it's never bad and it's always comfortable, then yes, that's a utopian view. Children are hard. Children are difficult. Children will stress you at the point of your greatest weakness. Let me finish this, Marvin. Just a moment, please. So there's not this idea of I am living for the glory of God and I want to see God magnified and I want to see a godly seed and I want to see the image of God and people raised up within my own household, as we saw last week, that family being an incubator for godliness, to prepare them and send them out the world into the world as missionaries, as doctors, as housewives, as scholars, as whatever it may be, for the propagation of God's glory, but because of my own hobbies, my own desires, my own selfishness, in the culture of me, the glory of Christ in our generation is often undermined. Now, let me pause there. Marvin, you wanted to ask something? I certainly hope so. Absolutely, they can. Absolutely. Until instructed by the Word, yes. Absolutely. Well, and the question is, can Christians be affected by their culture to be self-centered and self-consumed? Anybody? Okay. Can Christians have the self-centered idea of children or some other thing is going to limit my career, my hobbies? Yes, I believe so. The part of the purpose of this is to extricate that from our thinking. That's the purpose of this class, to say, stop it and start thinking rightly. Absolutely. Yeah, and we'll come to that issue of the sovereignty of God. We'll come to that in just a minute, okay? Follow me with where I'm going before you assume where I'm headed, okay? All right. All right, so let me step back. And those are kind of some worst-case scenarios, and hopefully there's some things that we look at, and even if they're in our heart, we go, hey, that's really not pleasant. That's not honoring to the Lord. But there are some who would want to use birth control or family planning because of what I'll call faithless fear. They lack the confidence that God will provide for them what they need. There are those who can say, well, with how much I make financially, with how much we want to do with our money or whatever it may be, there are those who simply think, well, they can't even picture multiple children without picturing poverty. You know, well, if I have two children, we'll be safe and provided for and God will care for us. If I have five or six, you know, or seven or more, wow, we're just going to live in utter destitution and poverty, necessarily. But if there's a man, that woman who in faith believe that God is going to provide for them by hard work and by labor and by that earnestness, I suggest that it can be an issue of faithless fear. It may not, God may not give them everything they want. They may not get the new house and the new SUV and the new stuff and the new boat and the new hobby stuff and take everybody to an Ivy League college. And it may not give them everything that they want. But I'd suggest that numerous children for the hardworking Christian family does not necessarily mean utter destitution and poverty likened to that. And sometimes that's the argument used. Well, if you have a bunch of children, you're just going to be poor and... And we can think of excuses, can't we? Or we can think of examples of people, and I would suggest in many cases it's not because of the issue they have many children, it's because of other issues in regards to other things, but those particular examples. But I would suggest that equating numerous children as a blessing with poverty is not necessarily the case. Some person might envision a table full of children with no food. Well, that's what it means to have lots of children. Now, what is often assumed, now having said that, there are these illegitimate reasons. In some cases, it's an issue of faithless fear. Well, let me say this. Whether it is self-centeredness or lack of faith, these things are things that have to be addressed by the Word, that we should live more than for ourselves, that we should live in the confidence of God's promise for provision that we must embrace. That is our disposition coming into the question. Now, what is often assumed at this point is that if a Christian decides to delay having children or limit the number of children, the reason must be these things. And I make the suggestion that that's not the case. It's easy to take the moral high ground, and if somebody, for whatever reason, has chosen to do this, the assumption is you are vain about your body. You are vain about your hobbies. You are self-centered and consumed. Now, it may be the case, but I suggest that it dishonors the Lord and the dignity of that person to assume that's the case. Well, you've only got two children. By now, you should have had 10. Well, you must be selfish. You must be self-centered. There's some sin you're harboring in your life that you must not. And I suggest that is dishonoring to the Lord. That is playing God with other people's lives. God alone is the searcher of hearts and of minds. And as we'll come to later, we have no business judging those motives in the lives of others. And it's my concern that some of the rhetoric that I've read of those who have these very strong positions of pro-life, which I am thankful for and is to be commended, step over the line in condemning others across the board without considering individual issues and individual circumstances. I suggest that steps over the boundary becomes legalistic and is playing God in searching the heart and the motivations of others. And I suggest that that dishonors the Lord. Randy.
Where are you going to draw the line at saying somebody has faithless fear, and therefore they don't want to have a lot of children, they might want to have two or three or whatever. Mm.
Right, right. And here's the issue. That's what I'm getting ready to get into. When it becomes an issue of wisdom, there is no line to be drawn for everybody at all times and all places. When it comes to sin, the line is to be drawn. Black and white, no question. When it comes to an issue of wisdom, that is an issue, taking the principles of the Word, that individuals must, before the Lord, walking with God in prayerful, walking in a good conscience, have to work out individually. And if I say, well, wisdom draws the line for me here, this is what I think I can legitimately do, and therefore, that's where everybody else should be, again, is becoming a lawgiver rather than working in wisdom. So under the overarching principle, and as we'll see, it's not an issue of discussing the matter and encouraging one another and edifying one another and challenging one another, but when it comes to an issue of wisdom, if I draw the line of what my conscience says before the Lord using the general principles of the Word, and therefore I draw the line for you in that, we fall into the danger of what James says in James 4. I had this at the end of the passage, or at the end. But in James 4, verse 11, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now, it doesn't have to do with judging in regards to issues of sin, but in regards to issues of particular circumstances, because sin, we are required to judge righteous judgment. But when it comes to the issue of wisdom, I suggest that the idea of drawing a line is too artificial and too mechanical. So that's my answer to your...
Well, actually, I think you went beyond the question.
Okay.
The question was, if somebody... what's the difference between faithless fear and wisdom, knowing what you're able to do.
Well, that's why I say I can't.
The question was judging another person because of
right.
About it, I'm having a hard time distinguishing
Well, but with the, that was an application of that question. I cannot answer that, is what I'm saying. I can't answer that for you or for anybody else particularly, because I don't have that right from the Word to say Randy Brown under this circumstance can make these kind of judgment calls. All I can do is give the general principles, and for you or for any individual to, in wisdom, think about and work through some of those questions, which actually comes under my next section here. Okay. Mm-hmm. Tony.
I'm kind of wondering how there seems to be a predisposition to, like, okay, you've got a married couple and all these children, that they're going to say, okay, you're sinning because you don't have children, or if they say they don't want to have children, to take the scripture and say, God said you must have children. I don't see that in the scripture anywhere.
You think I'm saying that?
Well, I mean, it seems to be an underlying current of that.
Does anybody else feel that? No? I'm saying the opposite. I'm saying the opposite. I'm railing against that idea.
It's just some questions that I have here.
So yeah.
Like, well, if a couple has one child, then, you know, well, we stopped having children. We, you know, we're not going to have any more children. Well, there's a problem. Why? You know, unless there's some kind of physical problem or real monetary problem, then it's like I'm perceiving a disposition that there's some kind of sin issue if you don't.
Well, and that's I'm saying the opposite. So if you're perceiving it that way, it's the opposite of what I'm saying. Okay? Who had their hand up in the back? Okay, what? Oh, couldn't hear the question. Oh. What Tony said, he felt like there was an undercurrent in what I was saying, that if people decide not to have children for whatever reason, that it's an issue of sin. And what I was trying to say, if I've communicated that, I'm not doing a very good job at what I'm saying. I'm saying that if somebody has that disposition without understanding the reasons behind it, that they're the ones who are sinning by drawing that line for other people. And that those who make universal judgments of that are with good motivations doing the opposite. Let me fill in this last section, and that might be helpful. What I've been focusing on are illegitimate reasons. Now the question arises, okay, children are a blessing, okay? If you don't hear me saying that, you've lost my main point, okay? There are illegitimate reasons, but are there legitimate reasons? Some would say that since God is sovereign, there are no legitimate reasons. One thing it seems to be forgotten by this argument of the sovereignty of God is that God is sovereign over what? Everything. Yet we are responsible to live in wisdom in everything. God's sovereignty in any area never, ever, ever negates our own human responsibility to apply and obey the Word. The idea God is sovereign over this sphere, and therefore to intrude in wisdom and responsibility is to thwart or undermine the sovereignty of God. And that is not a legitimate argument, because God is sovereign over everything, and that's not the issue. The issue is, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to make these kinds of decisions? We are responsible to live in wisdom. God is sovereign over salvation. We believe that as a church. It's in our doctrine. We're strong Calvinists, though not hyper-Calvinists. We believe that one man plants, another man waters, God gives the increase. That they're born not of the will of man, nor of the flesh, nor of blood, but born of God. We believe that it is by His Spirit people are born. But what do we therefore do? Well, God's going to birth whoever He's going to birth. And we don't need to preach the gospel. We don't need to try to convert sinners. We don't need to try to tell people about the story of Christ. No, we say God is sovereign and I am responsible. And therefore I'm going to pursue what God wants me to do. So this argument that says God's sovereignty means passivity and non-responsibility is not a legitimate argument in my understanding. Simplistic one-size-fits-all answers will not do, especially where scriptures don't speak directly. God calls us to wisdom, which means we have responsibility to apply God's word, which is absolute and universal to particular circumstances which are varying. Now, this isn't situational ethics. Situational ethics says something of this, that there's truth generally, but that truth changes and morphs and conforms according to my individual circumstance, and what may be true for one person may not be true for another. And in my circumstance, then the truth is molded and morality is molded to my circumstance. That's not what I'm saying. God's truth is absolute and universal. That's what we find in the Word. But in regards to Stephen and Kimberly Gamble living now in 2007, in regards to a whole host of things in life, the Word of God does not speak directly, and I have responsibility to read, to study, to pray, and within those absolute and universal principles, work out in wisdom the Christian life. I'm seeing increasingly one of the problems with Christianity, well, two problems. One is the denial of the universal. I mean, that's postmodernism. The other is the solidifying of all of the particulars that moves into a form of one-size-fits-all-ism. This is how you got to convert people. This is how you have to preach the gospel. This is how you have to preach. This is how you have to dress. This is how, what kind of family you have. And it's this application that becomes the standard for everybody else. And God simply does not direct us in His Word in that way. Now, in regards to living wisely, one of the fundamental principles, I think, is in regards to Proverbs 22:3. The prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Now, God is sovereign over good and evil, but the prudent man thinks ahead and makes plans and thinks about the consequences of his decisions in regards to family, in regards to his work, in regards to finances, in regards to what he does with his house, what he does with his body, what he or she does in every area of life. Prudence and wisdom and discernment thinks, what are the consequences of the decisions that I make? That being the case, we remember also that we live in a fallen world in which things are not perfect. In principle, the idea that numerous children, as many children that you can have, are a blessing at all times and all places. But because we live in a fallen world, with fallen bodies, with all kinds of sin problems, in a world that things aren't perfect, we recognize there are consequences in that fallen world to the decisions that we make. What if a Christian man and woman who prayerfully seek the Lord, and let me step back and say there are many who don't. Many assume, I've got these reasons, and therefore I don't need to seek the Lord. But what if a man and a woman who either have no children, one children, two children, 10 children, 20 children, who at some point prayerfully seek the Lord and decide that there are circumstances that would lead them to believe they should either not have any more children or delay having children? Here are my questions. Are there never medical circumstances that would call them in wisdom to wait or to cease? Can I say that? There are never medical circumstances. And even the most hardline, including the Roman Catholic Church, buckle under this pressure. If the mom's life is in threat, or they actually go further and say if there are what they call therapeutic problems, which really opens the door. But this issue of, because of physical problems, knowing that there's something wrong in the womb, that every child that is going to be born is going to die, as far as humanly speaking they can tell, if there's something about the mom's body that will not accept that, and they then use non-abortifacient birth control to make a decision about that, my question is, if those are legitimate circumstances, even by the most hard line, and well, not the most hard, there are some hardliners who go further and say nothing under any condition whatsoever, which I think is a more consistent position, but leads to the death of many children and many moms as well. I mean, well, God is sovereign, and if He kills my wife in the process of having a baby, that's just the way it happens. That's a consistent position. It's a sad position, but it's consistent with this idea of God's sovereignty means I don't touch it. Well, if I got pregnant, that's just the way it is. And if I die in childbirth, that's just what's going to happen. God is sovereign. Well, the door cracks open for most people at this point. But what if, my question is, are there never medical reasons? A second question, are there never economic circumstances that may call in wisdom to wait or to stop having children? I'm not answering what those may or may not be, but my question is, can I say there are never circumstances? Those who take the other position do say that. There are never economic situations that should stop this. I suggest that in a fallen world, I cannot say that. Are there some circumstances where people say it's economical and it's not? Of course. But does that mean there are never economical circumstances? Are there never cultural circumstances that might call in wisdom to wait or to cease? Can I say there are never? Are there some who buckle under cultural pressure and do it illegitimately? Sure. But can I step over the boundary and say there are never? Are there never psychological circumstances that might call in wisdom to wait or to cease? The mental stability of one or both parents. Are there some who say that could, and God would help them to legitimately do that? Of course. But can I say, as the lawgiver, there are never circumstances? Those are my questions, which I won't answer this morning. Living in our culture, and the emphasis has been on this other point, living in our culture, I suggest we must begin with the challenge of our view that we saw 2 weeks ago. Children are a blessing of the Lord. We are more likely, I suggest, because of our culture, to err on that side of preventing children when God would want to bless us with the experience of larger families. I think we are more likely to err. Am I saying that everybody is erring on that side? No. But in our culture, is the culture overemphasize children or underemphasize children? I suggest underemphasize. We challenge the view of our culture. Having done so, we are then responsible in wisdom before the Lord to seek to do those things with a desire to honor Him while remembering James 4, verses 11 through 12. Now, we come back to the principle, and we've already looked at that, so I won't go into it again. But we come back to that principle of a desire for children for the glory of God, which we'll address in the coming weeks. If you want, I think, a better explanation of this, I put the link of the Desiring God down at the bottom. If you go to desiringgod.org and do a search on birth control, you'll hear a position paper of John Piper and maybe the elders there that I think gives some good overarching things for discussion at least. Okay, I've got about 6 minutes. Having opened the can of worms, I will now allow them to crawl around vigorously and attack me and suck all the blood out of me. So, yes, Eric.
Doctors nowadays are defining life as beginning with a baby in the uterine wall and not at conception. So doctors are giving false information to people, which is deceiving. I know people in our own congregation have. So it's very important to know. I don't want you to take my word on that. It's coming from Lydia, who's a midwife, and she has some scientific literature on that. I know Pastor Stephen has read. Important thing.
Yeah. Yes. Well, and in the seminar, this bioethics seminar that I went to last weekend, raised the issue of in vitro and what is happening there with the fertilization and the disposal of eggs that, I mean, if you have so many eggs, they're implanted, but you have some remaining who are fertilized and frozen or whatever they may do with them. According to this view, you have human life. It's frozen, but it's human life. And we have to really accept. Yes?
The other part of the time is causing a baby that's already been born out of the plant. Sometimes it's preventative, sometimes it's not. Mm. We just can't tell. It works in both ways. Mm. It depends on what happens in the woman's body.
Yeah.
And, right, so it opens up all that can of worms.
So, and that pushes us to take a stronger position, because once we give up here, we have lost the pro-life debate. We have lost. Because if you say at some later stage that fertilized egg becomes human, the question is, what was it before then? Right? Was it non-human? Was it a potential human? Once you do that, then you've got an arbitrary decision to make of when that baby becomes human. And once you open that door, it is as legitimate to say that baby becomes human at any stage, including pre-birth or even post-birth. Because what is human? Is the baby human the day before it's born? Well, abortionists would say, particularly late-term abortionists, would say no. Then they're born and they're human. What is the difference? Well, one is internal, one is external. But what is human? Well, some bioethicists are pushing that humanity has to do with the idea of the ability to reason, the ability to verbalize. Some people put the issue of that child doesn't become really human until they're able to verbalize. Seriously, that is the ethic that is being proposed. So then you open the door to killing of children. What's infanticide? Okay, which is where our culture is rooted in Greco-Roman world, where they would leave children exposed because they weren't yet human and they were unwanted. Okay, so once you open the door, once you budge that 1 millisecond away from conception, you have opened the door where it's an arbitrary decision of when human life goes. Yeah, Randy.
You know, I don't know if I could argue this position successfully, but I would actually argue that the crying of an infant is definitely a verbalization. Mm.
I agree.
Yep. That's not verbalization, even though it's not necessarily cognitive. I don't know what it is.
Yeah. Well, and from that ethicist viewpoint, every kind of animal does that. Therefore, it's not distinctively human. See, everything unravels. Seriously, everything unravels once you move from here. That's right. That's right. And some of them go that far. To say that if someone has Down syndrome or has any major mental, they say, some ethicists say that they're no different, that actually animals that are, and this is a horrible thing to say, but this is what's being said in places like Princeton and other places, that a properly developed monkey or dog or whatever is more valuable than an improperly developed human. It's being said, and it's because of this issue of human life.
Yeah.
That's right.
Take part of the brain out, or some type of you have a stroke, you're somehow losing your soul, and they don't believe in a soul.
That's right. That's right. So it's a purely mechanical.
Looking at the mechanics of human, like maybe when you know you get chromosomes or genes start copying and everything. Well, we got to be careful. We don't know exactly at what point that becomes a soul.
Right.
Be careful of equating physical things happening with this is what God, this is how
that's
God
a great point.
Is implanting
yep.
in there a soul.
That's right. That's right. Which is mysterious at any stage.
Yeah.
Because it's by definition immaterial. And there's some good books being written by those who are biochemists and others who are suggesting that above the brain. And that is the idea that the soul is somehow in the brain. And if you knock out that part of the brain, the soul dies. Because it's a purely naturalistic view. But there are some doctors, and some who are not even Christians, who are questioning that and saying, the fact that, and one of the, I was just reading this article yesterday or the day before, we got to stop. One of the evidences they're using is the power of placebos to change people's sicknesses. You know, a placebo is something that looks like medicine that you give to somebody and they have real physical problems. You give them a placebo and tell them they're part of a scientific study, and it actually changes their body and their symptoms. Well, if there's nothing chemically going on there, how are things that are verifiable and tangible changing? And then when they take it off the placebo, suddenly they go back to those same things. And they don't know. There's something higher in the mind working there than the physical dimension. They are controlling, and what a person is thinking has some dominion over the body, which I suggest opens up a huge conversation about many mental illnesses. As a man thinks, so is he. And so that's all the worms I'm going to let out for now. We'll let the rest out this afternoon. All right, well, let's pray. Father, as we wrestle through these issues, we pray that you would help us to see clearly and biblically in a way that honors you. And Lord, we would be challenged at every level to the deepest depths of our heart from your word. Lord, help us to have the disposition of the preciousness and the blessing of children, to have a gracious spirit toward others and the decisions that they make, knowing that there is one lawgiver and we are not to judge another. Lord, please give us help to live as you would want us to live in a way that is well-pleasing to you and genuinely wrestle through these subjects and not just take what is said from this pulpit or from anywhere else as equivalent to the gospel, but to think and to use the capacity we have as redeemed beings to wrestle through the issue of your word. Lord, help us as we come in the next hour to using our faith and our reason to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, to see Christ honored in the reality of the miracle of the resurrection. We pray in his name. Amen.